With me, we'll turn for our scripture reading to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus and the chapter 33. The book of Exodus and the chapter 33. And we're going to read from verse 12 of this chapter, and we shall read down to the verse 9. Of chapter 34. So reading right through from verse 12 of Exodus 33 down to Exodus 34 and verse 9. Well, let's read these verses together. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. From wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also, that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Amen. And our text is verses 5 through to 9. Exodus chapter 34, verse 5 through to verse 9. And the subject is Revival Illustrated. Revival Illustrated. Revival is a term which is much used, much taught in the scriptures, but sadly much misunderstood and generally little sought. Revival itself is a quickening and kindling of spiritual life. That's what it is. It is a quickening and kindling of spiritual life in an individual Christian, church, community, or country. It is a work of God's Spirit. A work of the Spirit dispelling spiritual darkness and spiritual deadness. And as such, it always brings new life, new spiritual life to God's church, and generally results in the salvation of many souls. Now, since it is an extraordinary rather than ordinary work of the Spirit, since it is an extraordinary work of the Spirit, many individual Christians and churches have never experienced revival, and truth to tell, some never will. As a result, many believers do not view revival as a priority. Revival is something we find in the scriptures. It is something we find in the pages of church history. It is something that belongs to the past. It is not a possibility in the present, and it is certainly not a priority. And therefore, many believers who do not view revival as a priority do not pray for it, do not work for it, and do not expect it. There is no hoping for revival blessing from God. It is a very sad situation. Well, the passage before us is illustrative of revival. In these verses, verses 5 through to 9, these verses set before us some vital truths which we ought to consider in connection with this great subject. What happens here with Moses is illustrative of revival, of what happens in revival. Now, these verses set before us, first of all, a season of the known nearness of God. They set before us a season where not only God is evidently near to Moses, But God is known by Moses to be near. So there is a season in these verses of the known nearness of God. Now in verses 5 and 6, there are three statements in particular which set forth the nearness of God. The first of them in verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud. The Lord comes to where Moses is. The Lord descends. The Lord approaches. The Lord comes near to Moses. This is the first statement. The second statement, the Lord who descends in the cloud, that same Lord stands with Moses. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. It speaks of the nearness of God to this man. And then thirdly in verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him. The Lord passed near to him. These three statements set before us very clearly in these verses, God is near to this man. The nearness of God. And it's obvious from a reading of the verses, it's very obvious that not only was God near, but Moses knew that God was near. Moses understood who it was that descended in the cloud. Moses knew the nearness of God. That's obvious in the verses. After all, he responds and he speaks to God and so on. Well, now the question is this, and it's an important question. How did he know? How did he know the nearness of God? What way did this work? What were the mechanics behind it? God was near, but how did he know the nearness of God? This is an important question. Now, it was entirely a matter of the mind. It was a matter of the mind. The mind computed certain matters. The mind computed the facts of the Lord descending in the cloud, of the Lord standing with them, of the Lord passing by, and particularly the mind received the truth of what God said, particularly the mind comprehended, heard the word of God. It was a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the mind. It was not the feelings or the emotions here. It wasn't that he got some sort of strange tingling, some sort of feeling about him that God was near. It was no sort of mystical experience. It wasn't like that. His mind received certain truths, and as he computed those truths, he was of the mind that God was near. And as the mind received the truth, well then of course his feelings would have been impacted. Of course his emotions would have been stirred. But there was no direct address to the feelings or the emotions. How do we know the nearness of God? How do we know it? It is a matter of the mind. It is a matter of the mind receiving the truth concerning the Lord. And as the mind receives the truth concerning the Lord, we ordinarily call that faith. That's what we call it. Consider, for example, Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Very familiar verse. A word from God. True word from the Lord. Where God's people will gather themselves together in the name of the Lord himself will be near. The Lord himself will be in the midst. And this afternoon we are gathered in Christ's name. We have come this day to this place under the banner of Christ. We have gathered to worship Him. And the Lord says of this meeting, as of every other meeting that takes place in His name, I am there, I am near. How do we know the nearness of God? We know it, and we know it more and more as we receive the Word of God by faith. As the mind computes Matthew 18 and verse 20 and many other verses along similar lines, we are more and more persuaded of the nearness of our God. You see, it isn't a question of the feelings or the emotions. It isn't a question of some sort of tingly feeling or a lightness of the head or anything else. We know the nearness of God when we receive the truth by faith that God is near. The truth of the matter is, concerning every child of God, the Spirit of God indwells them. God is near. That's a fact. That's not a proposition. God is near. Are we receiving that truth by faith? Well, I say to you, as we are revived, as spiritual life is quickened, our faith grows. And in proportion as our faith grows, the nearness of God is apprehended and known. And certainly that is the experience in revival. There is an awareness, there is an apprehension that God is near. Well, secondly, I want you to notice concerning this passage, I want you to notice that not only was it a season of the known nearness of God, but it was a season of the heard voice of God. It was a season of the heard voice of God. Now the Lord speaks to Moses in verses 6 and 7. There is a proclamation made. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. In these verses there was a sounding of the voice of God. There was a proclamation of the word of God to Moses. Now in our time, there is plenty of proclaiming of the Word of God. There's plenty of it. There are plenty of men who get up in pulpits and proclaim the Word of God. There's an abundance of literature goes out. There's an abundance on the internet and so on and so forth. There is plenty of proclaiming. And let us not doubt where there is a faithful ministry, where there is a setting forth of the truths of the gospel, let us not doubt that God is speaking, for He is speaking. A witness is being made. In Exodus 34, God is not only speaking, but God is being listened to. The Lord is not only sounding forth His voice, proclaiming His word, but Moses is listening. Moses is hearing. Moses is heeding at what is being said to him. Now in our time, I would suggest, and I'm not speaking here of the unchurched or the ungodly, I know they're not listening by and large. I'm speaking of the church, of believers generally. In our time, only a minority are really listening to what is being said. Only a minority are truly heeding the voice of the Lord as it's the Word of God as it's being proclaimed. We're very thankful for the minority. We're very thankful for those of the Lord's people who are progressing in the faith, increasing in the knowledge of Christ. We were very thankful for those. But I do say they are a minority. They are not the majority. And I put it in this way. Judge for yourself. If we speak of the church generally, is it becoming more worldly or heavenly in its character? Is it becoming more prayerful and trusting of God or more self-reliant? Is it exhibiting a greater or a lesser desire and a lesser appetite for the Word of God? Is the sanctuary a place of increasing joy, or is it a place of diminishing contentment? In fact, in some places, it's more of a shelter for the discouraged than the depressed. Judge these things for yourself. But I am persuaded God is speaking, but only a minority are actually listening. We're thankful for the minority. But in revival, you see, God speaks in the sanctuary, and God is heard, and God is heeded, and lives are changed. And it's not the few among the people of God, it is ultimately the many. In revival, worldliness, apathy, self-reliance, discontentment, these things are out. And godliness, prayerfulness, an appetite for the Word of God, and joy, especially joy, unspeakable and full of glory, these things are in. And that's revival. That's a season when God is speaking and God is being heard. God is being listened to. People are not just shrugging their shoulders and going on their sweet, merry way as they leave the service. A season of the heard voice of God. Thirdly, I want to point out to you that in these verses, Moses enjoys a season of the revealed gloriousness of God. God is certainly glorious, but here it is a season of the revealed gloriousness of God. And you do see that very, very clearly in verses 6 and 7. The Lord passes by before him. It's like a parade. He's parading before him. And as he does so, he proclaims the Lord God, and so on. As he passes by before him, God, in all of his glorious attributes, are proclaimed. There is a proclamation made to Moses, and in that proclamation, there is a revelation of the gloriousness of God. There is an unveiling of God's glorious attributes. Now, this is illustrative of revival, no question. In seasons of revival, as Christ is preached, Christ in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, as he is preached, the glories of God are revealed and received. That's revival. That's a feature of revival. And that's what you have here. Now, in these verses, in this proclamation, there is revealed the gloriousness of God's sovereignty. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, the authoritative God, the Lord God." It is this God who is being unveiled to Moses. The statement, the Lord God, it's very much an announcement that a sovereign
is passing by him. It's very much an announcement that a king is passing by him. The Lord God. It is this God of whom the prophet Isaiah wrote, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth?" Isaiah is challenging. Isaiah is about to speak of the incomparable God. And he says this of his God, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers." He says of this God, "It is this God that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." Those words are found in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, verse 18 and verses 21 through to 23. Isaiah, by inspiration, is setting forth a gloriously sovereign and authoritative God. In comparison to him, the inhabitants of the earth, even those who are among the greatest of the inhabitants of the earth, we're mere grasshoppers. Such is God. Such is the gloriousness of God's sovereignty. Moses, to him, has revealed the gloriousness of God's goodness. When we read the Lord God, and then we read merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, what we are reading of course, is various aspects of the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the long-suffering of God, the truth of God, and so on. We are reading of various aspects of the goodness of God. And we can best put this to you in this way. The Scriptures declare that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The people of God, the people who have been led to repentance, these are the people who are the living proof of the goodness of God. They are the people upon whom God has had mercy in saving their soul. They are the people to whom God has been gracious in bringing them to faith in Christ. They are the people with whom God has suffered long. They are those who did not exhaust the riches of his long suffering, as the Scripture puts it. They are those who have been subject to the power of his truth. They are those who have had their iniquity and their transgression and their sin forgiven. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. In revival, the goodness of God is revealed and received. The mercy of God, the grace of God, the truth of God, these things become real. These things become precious. Not just something to read over with no thought. Real truths, real attributes of the merciful, gracious, long-suffering, good God of truth. Well, to Moses is revealed the gloriousness of God's holiness and justice. The Lord who keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, is also the God who, according to verse 7, will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children on to the third and to the fourth generation. This holy God, this just God, is not to be trifled with. In revival, these things are a felt reality. Conviction of sin is awful. The terrors of a broken law truly terrify. And the horror of appearing before a holy God in a sinful state are more clearly apprehended. And as a result, personal salvation is much sought after. And for those who are saved, personal holiness of life becomes a priority. You don't mess around with this sort of God. You don't trifle with a holy God. Notice fourthly today, we have in these verses a season of the right response to God. Verses 8 and 9. How does Moses respond to the Lord? He's had this marvelous season with God, this unveiling of the Lord, this the glory of God and so on. How does he respond? How should we respond to God? How should we respond to his gospel? How do Christians respond now, as opposed to how they respond in revival? Well, we may learn from Moses. We may learn from Moses. How does Moses respond? Not hesitation, but haste. Moses made haste. Moses hurries to get before God. For Moses, this is urgent. This is not something to put on the back burner. God has spoken. I must get before him. Moses made haste. And that's revival. Today it's hesitation. Let's think about this. Let's not go too far. Let's put it off. Moses hurries to get before God. You will notice, secondly, it's not pride, but it's humility. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth. The bowing of his head indicates the bowing of his heart. As God has spoken to him, as God has worked at this point, his heart, as well as his head, is bowed. And that's important. That's different to today. Very often God does speak in meetings. Very often a powerful word from the Lord is brought. But the response is not this. The response is not a humbling before God, a bowing before him. The response is a proud one. But here it's humility. Here it's humility. Notice, not apathy, but adoration. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. He hurried to the place of worship. He was keen to worship God. This was what was in his heart. He wasn't apathetic about it. He wasn't, you know, it's something I may or may not do. We'll see, that sort of thing. He wasn't apathetic. He was hurrying to adore this great God. Hurrying, keen, burdened to worship God. You notice his response. It's not silence, but it's prayer. It's not silence, but it's prayer. He is challenged by the Lord. He is challenged by what he has been privileged to receive that day, the truths that have been spoken to him. He's challenged by it and he prays. So often, the word of God goes forth. It goes forth as a challenge. And the worshipper, the receiver, has nothing to say. Nothing really to say about it. And worse than that, instead of saying something or responding, there's a quick moving on to those things which are trivial and of no account. In revival, people respond. People talk about what has been said to them by the Lord, the truths that have been proclaimed in the services and so on. That's the subject. That's the topic for conversation. In our time, more often than not, it's everything but the Word of God. It's everything except the Word of God. There's no silence here. There's prayer. And notice carefully, finally, in terms of his response, it's not selfishness, but it's compassion. Notice how he prays in verse 9. And he said, "If now I find grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee." And he doesn't say at that point, "Bless me further." He says at that point, "Go among us. Go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." The temptation would have been to selfishness. The temptation would have been, "Bless me further. Bless me further." But no, the desire is for others. He has a heart for others. What he has been privileged to receive, he desires and he prays for others. He desires to see it replicated amongst his people. And that is revival. There's no question about it. It more often than not begins with a few, but it's a few who have been blessed and are desirous for others to be blessed, who pray something like this: "Go among us. Go amongst us in power. Go amongst us in saving power, pardoning iniquity, pardoning sin." It is prayer of this order. This is the right response to God. This is the right response to God. This is the right response to God speaking. And in revival, this is the response that is so often seen. Well, let me conclude by very briefly answering some of the questions that arise concerning this matter of revival. Because there are always questions and we can't deal with them all. But let me just answer one or two. Are we to pray for revival? Are we to pray for it? Well, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. We should take note of Exodus 33 and verse 18. Moses prays there, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." He prays for this. He really does. He prays for this. And there is the beginning of the answer to that prayer in the verses that we read. What about prayer meetings for revival? Well, again, yes. But let us understand the nature of such meetings. We don't have time to go in to Acts 2, but we might do it a different occasion. But let's understand the nature of them. We're not talking about the weekly prayer meeting here when we talk of prayer meetings for revival. Revival may well be prayed for at the weekly prayer meeting along with other things. But really, in terms of prayer meeting for revival, they come about because it is felt by one or two, or perhaps just one who then gets in contact with others, it is felt that something is lacking. Something is missing in the Christian life. Something more can be had from God. Something more in terms of God's power and service and so on. And that's really where it tends to begin. That there's this feeling that something is lacking. That there's a burden for more than what is presently going on. And thus, meetings, prayer meetings for revival, tend to begin rather informally. They don't tend to be a formal thing where perhaps a session, makes it a meeting in the month for revival. They tend to be more informal. They tend to arise rather more naturally than that. And they usually have a tremendous focus. They're not like the weekly prayer meeting where a range of issues are prayed for. These meetings have a focus. It is for this one thing. And ordinarily, They are sustained, prolonged seasons of prayer. That's what they tend to be. So this is not the weekly church prayer meeting. It is a few Christians usually with a burden, with a sense that there is something lacking, there is something missing, and we must pray. We must have this blessing that is called revival. We must have it from God, and therefore we must get together and we must pray till the blessing comes. That tends to be prayer meetings for revival. So, for example, the 59 revival, the 19th century in Ireland, four young men, rather informal, with this sort of burden. Arguably the most significant prayer meeting in the history of the Free Church, late 1940s, one young minister with a sense that there was something missing in his ministry, the sense there was something more to be had from God, and thus getting in touch with others, and a few praying through for 72 hours or so for revival. That's the sort of thing that tends to be in terms of prayer meetings for revival. Should we hope for revival in the light of the present state of the world? The answer there, again, of course, is yes. The answer is yes. There is, I think, an unspoken inclination among Christian people to believe that revival may have been possible in the more, as they see it, Christian world of 50 or 100 years ago, and it's less possible in the more secular, atheistic world of today. Well, I dispute that. I say we should hope for revival in light of the present state of the world, and I say it for this reason. Revival is born in the church. It's not born in the world. It's not going to be born in the local pub. It will be born in the sanctuary. It's not in the world. It's a matter that begins in the church. So the condition of the world outside of the church doesn't make any difference to it one way or another. This is a work that begins among the people of God. And it is as a revived people of God that the world and the ungodly are impacted. So should we hope for it in the light of the present state of the world? The answer is yes. And then finally, should we seek to be personally revived? Well, the answer clearly is yes. Revival is a quickening of spiritual life. How often should we seek it? Daily is the answer. Every time we come to the Scriptures, every time we come to prayer, we should be asking God to quicken us, for God to work in us. These are some of the questions, and here are some of the answers. May we be given a burden for revival, and may we know it and experience it in our own lives and in the life of the church. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.